to Colossians chapter 3 if you have a Bible with you. Encourage you to bring one. If you haven't, you are welcome to grab one off the table in the back and follow along. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to have one of those. That's our gift to you. We'd be happy to provide that to you. Last week we began an exploration to walk through our Sunrise vision statement again. We do this each fall just to remind us and reinstill within us a sense of what God is calling us to. And so our vision, if you've been here for any length of time, you know it, the three words sort of highlight it: deeper, closer, bolder. That God wants us to grow to be a people who are deeper in intimacy with Christ, closer in relationships with one another, and bolder on mission for the lost. And that those three things, that all of that is grounded in the gospel and empowered by the Spirit. That is, gospel and Spirit are the foundation. We only grow in intimacy with Christ and love one another and live as ambassadors, witnesses for Jesus through what Jesus has done on the cross, redeeming us, making us His, and through the power of His Spirit who indwells us. And so last week we looked at a text in 2 Peter chapter 1 about how God has given us everything we need for a life of godliness. We looked at God's generosity and encouraged you all to take that next step of obedience in pursuing Christ and becoming all that He created you to be. This morning we turn our attention to the second part of the vision, and that is that God is calling us to grow closer in relationships with one another. About a month ago, I had the privilege, together with most of the ministry leadership team from Sunrise, to attend the Global Leadership Summit. The Global Leadership Summit is 2 days of training, speakers from all over the world, video broadcast all over the world, so I forget how many countries it was, but thousands of people just hearing some great teaching and instruction. There were some amazing presenters, so much to learn, a little bit overwhelming at times, but I want to share a little bit about one of the presenters, a woman by the name of Erin Meyer. She is the author of a book, The Culture Map, and she works with businesses, corporations, helping to equip business executives for cross-cultural relationships. When in a global market such as we live in today, there's people from all over the world working all over the world and interacting with people from all over the world. And so she works specifically to help people understand one another, work well with one another, because there are all kinds of cultural differences that impact us, and often if we're unaware of those things, they can impact our interactions negatively. She shared a story about a woman named Sabine Duloc. She worked in finance. I don't forget her exact title, but she was from Paris. She was from a French woman, and she was very keen, energetic, good at her job, and she had the opportunity to go to the States for 2 years to work for an American company with an American team there, and she was very excited. And Erin had the task of somehow being involved in connecting them. And so about 4 months into Sabine's time working in the States, Erin called up her boss, her American boss, and said, "How are things going with Sabine?" And her boss said, "You know, I don't know that this is going to work out so well. Like, she's really good in many ways, energetic, her team likes her. But, you know, there's just a few things. Her spreadsheets are sloppy. She's got some wrong calculations." And I've pointed this out to her over and over and over again over the last 4 months. In fact, done a performance review and highlighted this for her. And it just doesn't seem to change. And so Aaron's thinking, "Oh, this is unfortunate." And so Erin then called Sabine and said, "Sabine, how are things going?" And Sabine says, "Things are going amazing. This is such a good experience. I want to stay longer than 2 years. In fact," she says, "I just had my first performance review, and it was the best performance review I have ever had in my life." And Erin is scratching her head going, "What? How is this going on?" Well, what is the case between French people and American people, there are cultural differences that shape this. Typically, Americans are quite direct when they communicate, and the French people tend to be a little bit more subtle and indirect, except when it comes to giving negative feedback. When it comes to giving negative feedback, Americans tend towards couching things in all kinds of positives. So, you know, 3 or 4 positive things before you get to the negative thing that really matters. So you say, "Hey, Sabine, you know, really love your energy, and your team loves you, and this is really good. You know, yeah, a little sloppy on the spreadsheets, would like it if you would address that." Whereas French people are far more direct with the negative feedback. In fact, Erin, she lives in France with her family. She's from Minneapolis, so she comes back with her family to Minneapolis in the summers. But her boys have grown up in French, and she told one of her kids came home from school and showed her a paper that he'd come home with. And, and it was just covered with red ink, big red X's, and she said 8 words on it. It said, 8 errors, or 7 simple words, 8 errors, skills not acquired, apply yourself. And as a mom, she's devastated. But see, in France, French people give that negative feedback very directly. They just say it. So Sabine, in all her performance reviews while in France, if there was something wrong, it was like stated right, negatively, like right clear, so she couldn't miss it. Whereas she goes to the States and, you know, this is good, this is good, this is good. Could you pay attention to this? And she's thinking, this is the greatest performance review of my life. Because of real substantive cultural differences, these individuals missed something. They missed what was going on. Huge misunderstanding. This morning I want to contend that that is precisely what can, and I think sometimes, perhaps often does happen to us when we read the Bible. Because of the ways in which our culture has shaped us. And I would contend that this is especially true for those of us who have been shaped by Western culture. Western culture, more so than many cultures, most cultures in the world, has been profoundly impacted by individualism. Individualism is the doctrine that the interests of the individual should take precedence over the interests of the state or social group. And that is a dominant ideology here in Canada. In fact, I read an interview with Pierre Elliott Trudeau, our present prime minister's father from decades ago, and he came into power very cognizant of the fact that he was coming in ideologically with this belief that they needed to elevate the rights of the individual. So this individualism has thoroughly shaped our Canadian culture. It has shaped us in ways that we don't even recognize. And in regards to this, Canadian sociologist Reginald Bibby writes this: if religion is to awaken from its slumbering state in Canada, its first hurdle will be to get its own house in order. The devastating damage caused by individualism and relativism needs to be assessed and addressed. It has been extensive. What Bibby is highlighting is the fact that along with relativism, which we're not going to focus on, individualism, the doctrine of individualism, has profoundly and negatively impacted us. And he is speaking specifically into a Canadian context as a Canadian sociologist. And so one of the dangers that we face as Christians in Canada, as believers who've been shaped by a Western culture, is that as we read the Bible, we can miss things because of cultural blind spots. We can miss what Jesus is saying to us because of the ways we've been shaped by our culture, because of the ways that individualism has shaped us. It's so prevalent. It's in the air we breathe, the water we drink, the cognitive context in which we find ourselves. So as I noted a few moments ago, this morning we're focusing on the second part of our vision, that God wants us to grow closer in relationships with one another, that second part of our vision. And I want to contend this morning as we move towards there for the centrality, the utter centrality of community for a life of discipleship. That God calls us into community as an integral, vital, necessary part of what it means to follow Him and grow in Him. My hope is that this morning as we explore and reflect upon this passage of Scripture in Colossians 3, that the Holy Spirit will bless us with an aha moment. That He will open our eyes to see something that perhaps we've been missing. That we will hear the voice of Jesus afresh. That He will reveal to us what it will look like for each one of us to take a step of obedience in this area, to submit to God's good design. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Colossians 3. We're going to look at verses 12 to 17 in a moment. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church that he did not personally plant, though it came into being through his ministry. Paul spent a significant amount of time ministering in Ephesus, and it was likely during that time that Epaphras, his co-worker from Colossae, came to Ephesus, heard the gospel, was converted, went back to Colossae, and the church was founded by him. And so Paul is writing to this church, and as I noted last week, as Paul tends to do in his letters, the first half of his letter, roughly, focuses on the indicatives, that is, what is true about Jesus, what is true about what Jesus has done, what is true about his readers in light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And then the second half of the book, he turns from the indicatives, what is, to what should be, that is the imperatives. And he outlines for his readers how they should live in light of what is true. Now, the passage I'm going to read in a moment follows immediately on the heels of one of those imperative sections where Paul has told them to put to death a variety of sins or vices, things that are incongruent with a life in Christ. He says, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. And it's right at that point that we pick up our passage today, verses 12 to 17, Colossians 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I want us to begin by walking through our text, and we're going to do that in four sections. There's four things, or we can break things down into four things that Paul says to the Colossians in these few verses. Paul begins by identifying his readers as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Because of God's love, they have been redeemed through Jesus. They have been forgiven, they're holy, they are His people, adopted. And then he says, verse 12, he says, put on or clothe, there to clothe themselves with five different characteristics. He begins with compassion, literally a word that speaks of the inward parts or that one's bowels. In our culture, we talk about our emotions being in our heart, but if you've ever had a deeply emotional experience, you know that it generally resides sort of in your guts. That's what this word is. This word is used of Jesus often, that Jesus felt compassion for the crowds. So we are to have compassion, deep sensitivity towards the needs and sorrows of others. We are to put on kindness. This is included as one of the fruits of the Spirit. It is an expression of goodness for others, a desire for good for them. We are to put on humility, which stands in contrast to pride and selfishness and self-centeredness. It is a readiness to forgo your rights for the benefit of others. Gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness, it is strength under control. Again, it is similarly putting the well-being of others ahead of your own well-being, and we are called to put on patience. This isn't simply waiting, this is about enduring wrong, long-suffering, putting up with the brokenness, the junk that comes from the lives of others. We are to put on these characteristics, these qualities. Earlier this week, kind of a funny story, I was driving home from somewhere with Nathaniel and Brennan in the car, and as sometimes happened, I started singing along with whatever song was on the radio. I didn't know it. I didn't know many of the words. I didn't know all the notes. So I sung what I knew, and you know, you've done it too, whatever you're doing. And Nathaniel, I look over, and he's just smirking at me, and I'm like, what? And he says, well, I guess I know where I didn't get my musical gifts from. There are ways in which Nathaniel reflects me or is like me. I am his father, and there are ways, and perhaps it's really a good thing that he's not like me in all ways. But the idea here is that we are to put on these characteristics, these qualities that we find in the person of Jesus, that we recognize in God. We are made by Him to be His image bearers. We are to reflect His character. So Paul says, in light of what Jesus has done, that He's redeemed you, He's forgiven you, He's made you holy, He's adopted you, therefore, put off these other things in the text before and here. Put on these qualities. Look like Jesus, he says. Look like Jesus. We are created to be in His image. Not only are we called to look like Jesus, we're called to forgive like Jesus. Paul instructs his readers in verse 13, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. This is no small thing. Forgiving someone means accepting the consequences of their wrongdoing and their sin against you. It is not a minimizing of that or a denying that. It is not saying, oh, no big deal, it's okay. It's acknowledging the wrong, it's acknowledging the sin, that it hurt, and then choosing not to hold it against that person. We are to forgive like Jesus forgave. And when we think of Jesus' forgiveness, we're not reminded of Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. We are to look like Jesus, putting on those qualities. We are to look like Jesus, forgiving. We are to forgive like Jesus. Thirdly, we are to love like Jesus. Look at verse 14. Over all these virtues, Paul says, over all of these virtues, over compassion, over kindness, over humility, over gentleness, over patience, over forgiving one another, bearing with each other, over all of that, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love is the crowning Christian virtue, the crowning gift of the Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. We are to love like Jesus loved. We are to love like he loved, laying down our lives for others, putting others ahead of ourselves, giving ourselves for the sake of others. Fourthly, we are to speak about and for Jesus. Look at verse 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. What Paul is saying to his readers is that the gospel, the message of Christ, the truth about who Jesus is and his great love for us in all that he's done to redeem us, to make us his, that the message of Christ is to dwell among us richly. The gospel, his word, all that Christ taught, all that Christ, who Christ is, all that he has done and promised, the message of Christ is to permeate the reader's lives as God's people. Their lives are to be saturated with the message of Christ, with the gospel. Not only that, but the message of Christ is to permeate their lives, and out of that reality, they are to teach and admonish one another. That is, they are to, out of that rich reality of the word of Christ, the message about Jesus, they are to speak into one another's lives. They are to remind one another that they are loved by God, that they have been redeemed through Jesus, that they have been set free from sin, that they have been made slaves of righteousness, that they have been adopted into God's family, that they are indwelt by the living presence, the presence of the living God. They are to speak the word of Christ into the lives of others as they teach, instruct, and admonish. It's a lot packed into these few verses. We are to look like Jesus, reflect his character. We are to forgive like Jesus as he forgave. We are to love like Jesus as he has loved. We are to speak for and about Jesus. Now, with all that identified and highlighted, there is something else going on in this passage, implicit. And I have gone to some lengths to not highlight it yet. But it is everywhere within these verses. It is everywhere. They drip of it. But sadly, it can be missed if we're not careful. If we're not attentive to the ways in which our culture shapes how we read the Scripture. See, there is a great tendency in the Western world, in a culture like ours where individualism has made such an impact, that we come to God's Word and we read it individually for ourselves. We mind the passage for what is Jesus saying to me, and we treat it like it's our own personal relationship with Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. There is that place where we enter into an intimate relationship with Jesus. We talked about that last week. But if that's where we stop, we miss something huge. We are in danger of missing the glaring reality that none of this, none of the things we just walked through in this text, none of it can be done by yourself, on your own. Utterly impossible. How do you show compassion apart from relationships with people? Kindness is not a gift you can manifest without relationships. Humility, by its very nature, requires that you be relating to others. Gentleness is in how you are treating others, responding to others, interacting with others. Patience is worked out practically in relationships with others. You can't do any of this by yourself as an individual. Say, you know, it's about me and Jesus. Impossible. Impossible. Furthermore, think about forgiving like Jesus. What does that mean? It means we need to live life deeply in relationships so that there's that possibility that forgiveness is necessary. You know, I would suggest that what Jesus has in mind here, he says forgive as Jesus forgives. What Paul has in mind is not like, you know, you roll in at church and you're like, oh, God, give me grace to forgive that jerk who took my spot. I think Jesus is thinking a little more deeply than that. The reality is that as broken human beings, when we live life on life, there will be moments where you see the sin in my life. It might wound you in different ways, and the same in the other direction. And it's precisely in those moments, bear with each other if you have a grievance against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You cannot obey that as an individual, by yourself. We're called to teach and admonish one another. We are called, each one of us as believers, as disciples of Jesus, to speak the words of Christ into the lives of others. And that requires that we be in relationships with others, that we engage, that we invest, that we say, I have a responsibility towards others. I want to just, a little quick rabbit trail, and maybe this is a can I shouldn't open this morning, but I'll risk it. The whole notion of church membership today in our culture is one that is controversial for a variety of reasons. I think one of the significant reasons is that fitness clubs and golf clubs have hijacked the word membership. We think of membership as being pay my dues and get my benefits, and some of us react to that, and I think rightfully so, but membership isn't about dues and privileges. It's about belonging. If we define it rightly, it's about belonging. And the truth is, what's clear in this text is we need one another. And what really membership is saying, I belong here. I will submit myself to you, this body. I need you. I need you to show gentleness and patience and humility. I need your care. I need you to speak into my life. I need you to forgive me because Christ will be formed in me in the context of community. We need one another, and so we need to submit ourselves to one another, and we need to say belonging also carries with it responsibility. I have a responsibility to exercise those things in relationship to others. I have a responsibility to instruct and admonish, to speak the words of Christ in the lives of others. And so I think membership properly understood, what does it mean to belong? It means to say, yes, I'm here. I'm submitting myself to you, and I'm taking responsibility for you. I am a part of this. And I think when we understand what it means to belong in the context of a local church, I think that becomes more clear. And we can understand that, okay, this is not, you know, belonging to some club. It's not just a name on a paper. It's saying publicly, it's acknowledging, I need you, and you need me, and I give myself to you in submission and accepting responsibility. What is so clear in this text, said it drips of it, is the centrality of community in a life of discipleship. The life that we are called to put on is a life we put on in community. It requires closer relationships with one another. Now, the fact that what God calls us to necessitates that we seek to grow closer in relationships with one another should not surprise us. It's part of God's redemptive plan. See, what was broken in the garden was not only the vertical relationship between Adam and Eve, between humanity and God, but also the relationship horizontally. Remember, God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, they're hiding. And what does Adam say to God when they're talking there? He says, this woman that you gave me, her relationship is shattered, not only vertically, but horizontally. And God's redemptive plan is not just to save a bunch of individuals. I've said this before. Heaven is not God just saving a bunch of individuals. It is God saving a people, forming a community, creating a new humanity, the people of God, brothers and sisters, the family of faith. He is creating a people who will reflect His glory, a people for His name. That is God's redemptive plan. Restoring what was broken vertically and restoring what was broken horizontally. And so the life of faith in community is part of God's redemptive plan. It's not ever just about me and Jesus. Yes, we enter into that relationship through repentance and faith, but it is a relationship that goes in both directions from the moment we come to faith. In fact, it shouldn't surprise us, God's family. Jesus says a lot of interesting, challenging things. He redefines family. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus' mother and brothers come and people say, hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are looking for you. And Jesus says what? He says, who are my mother and brothers and sisters? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, brothers, and sisters. He redefines family as the people of God. And in fact, Jesus says some really sobering, challenging things. In Luke 14, anyone who comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Jesus redefines our primary identity marker as the people of God. And that's hard for us to hear, particularly in the Western culture. But imagine, this isn't merely theoretical. Imagine for many, we've heard stories, it gets real when we think of people who come out of a Muslim background or people who come out of a fanatical Hindu background. They come to faith in Christ, and what often happens is utter rejection from their earthly families, or worse. But it's a matter of choosing, are you going to follow Jesus or are you going to have a relationship with us, your family? And so, brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters from around the world, from other countries, have faced that choice, and they have had to walk away from their earthly family to say, Jesus, I'm yours. I belong to you and your people. I choose you and your people. It's radical. It is challenging. It is sobering. But the people of God forms our new identity marker. I want to share with you a few thoughts as we think through the implications of this fact, the centrality of community in the life of discipleship. First, prioritizing relationships in the family of faith with brothers and sisters in the Lord will require us to make space, to make time in our lives, to build and nurture and invest, to learn what it looks like to share our lives with one another. And I really believe that to do this faithfully requires more than just sitting across the aisle from one another for half an hour on every Sunday. But let me say this. I want to say, as I say this, I don't know what you're feeling inside. I think a lot of what we experience comes out of our cultural expectations and the pace of life that we have. What Jesus calls us to is not, as daunting as this might feel, it's not a drag. We have been trying to, and one of the ministries of Sunrise is Soma groups. I don't know, we'll talk more about those in the coming weeks. There are probably just two at the moment going now in the fall. My hope and my prayer is that God would multiply these and that they would become an integral part of the fabric of what Sunrise is. Here's the vision for Soma groups, that it's not simply a Bible study night. Because in all honesty, what most of us need, I think probably all of us need, is generally not more information. It's learning to live out what we already know. And so the goal of Soma group, that's what we call it. Soma means body. We want it to be a context where we can experience life in the body. That it would be a context where we can share life, life on life, regularly we're together. Learning to love one another. We're learning something. We're studying something. We're caring for one another through prayer. So that we are learning and growing in relationships as we seek to grow in intimacy with Christ. And then a missional component. We want to learn, so it's not just about us, but we want to learn how can we together serve others? How can we together point others to Jesus? And I don't have that all figured out. I think our group is stumbling in the right direction. But we decided a number of weeks ago that we're going to start meeting every week instead of just every other week. We thought, you know what? Life's full, but we all got to eat. One of the things we do is we eat together every Thursday now. It was every other, but we eat. And we've said, you know what, on nights when because of our family schedule, someone's at sports or whatever, you know, we'll give someone a key. Come, eat. We'll join you when we get there. Like, let's just do life. We got to eat. Let's share life together, and let's study and talk and pray and care and learn to do mission. And so we're trying to figure that out. That's the desire for someone groups. But let me tell you what is true for me and for us. Thursday mornings when I wake up and crawl out of bed and think about the day ahead of me, I don't go, oh, those people are coming. I got to go to this event. Really don't. It really is a joy. Just learning to love people and share life together. It's not this ministry event that we go to. It's sharing life together. That's one space. One of, there are a myriad of ways that you can do this. But I just want to say, this is not a drudgery. What God is calling us to when he says that community is central in a life of discipleship is not something that is to be this drag, this onerous thing like, oh, one more thing to do. No, it's life as he intended it for us, in community, with brothers and sisters, walking together, sharing our lives together, learning to love one another and live out these realities. Now, will it cost us to prioritize relationships in the community of faith? Yes, it will, absolutely. Will making space for these kinds of relationships be a challenge? I believe it will be. I think we live in a culture where lives are full, and we need to think through why that is, and where does Christ call us to live counterculturally rather than just being shaped by our culture? Will it require us to say no to some good things? Yes, I think it probably will. Eric Hardy works in the toy industry in California, in the Los Angeles area. He and his wife, Jeannie, faced a significant challenge when he began of finding a home for their family in a market where house prices were incredibly high. In time, they found a small, single-detached home for about $400,000 in a less than ideal neighborhood with a marginal school system. And they established themselves in that community and spent a number of years there. Not long ago, Hasbro, another toy company, offered Eric an amazing opportunity. They invited him into a position that would mean increased salary. It would mean a move, though, to New England across the country. Incidentally, where they could buy a house far larger, far nicer, for half the price of what they paid for their little home in California in this less than ideal neighborhood. Increased salary, so much was good. Eric and Jeannie decided to stay where they were. They decided to stay because they were deeply embedded in their church family. They could not imagine uprooting their family, their own lives, the lives of their daughters, and moving away from these close, intimate relationships that they had built within the context of their faith family they had cultivated. They had poured their lives into the lives of others in their church, and others had poured their lives into their lives and the lives of their daughters, and they recognized a deep richness of those relationships that far outweighed the financial and other benefits of taking this opportunity. So for the sake of their belonging in their church family, they stayed. In an article in Christianity Today, Joseph Hellerman writes this: "We keep our families so busy that little time remains to develop the kinds of relationships God intends for his faith family. When we do this, we teach our kids the wrong relational priorities." Consider this, a lot of research has gone into discerning why the millennial generation is by and large leaving the church. Some of you have heard of the study Hemorrhaging Faith. It studies why millennials are leaving. Millennials are those born in 1980 to around the mid-90s, depending on who you read. But that generation. But what is fascinating is not only discovering why many millennials are leaving, but what I think is more fascinating is the research that is showing why the millennials who stay, stay. And here's what the Barna Research Group determined. Intergenerational relationships topped the list of reasons young people remain connected to their faith communities. Those who stayed were twice as likely to have a close personal friendship with an adult in the church as those who left, 59% compared with 31%. Barna President David Kinsman asserts this: cultivating intergenerational relationships is one of the most important ways in which effective faith communities are developing flourishing faith in both young and old. God wants us to grow up into the fullness of Christ. And by His design, that growth takes place in the context of a faith community, a faith family, relationships within the church. What does that mean for each of us this morning? I gave out last week, some of you, I hope you'll have a card, you either brought it or you have it at home. I have more available, I want to make them available. You can grab them now or afterwards. These simply highlight the three areas of our vision: deeper, closer, bolder. And last week I began, and I want to continue that today and next week. I want to encourage you to pray and say, Jesus, what step are you calling me to take to walk in greater obedience, to be intentional about growing the ways you want me to grow? Again, please, this is not about gaining God's acceptance or His approval or His love. This is in light of God's love for you and His acceptance, His redemption, saying, this is what you're calling me to. And remember, last week, He has given us everything we need for a life of godliness. Everything. God is abundantly generous. So what will it look like for you in this matter of relationships within the family of faith? What will that step of obedience look like? Perhaps for some it will be saying, you know what, we need to clear some space in our calendar so that we can engage maybe in a Soma group, or maybe we can engage in hospitality, regularly connecting with people in the church. Maybe for some of you on an individual basis, it's, you know what, I need to connect with a Christian sister, a Christian brother, and just be real intentional about trying to encourage them and find encouragement from them. Maybe for some of you it'll be saying, you know what, God's calling me, I sense this call to engage in ministry alongside others. There's ways that I want to serve and pour my life out into the body for the sake of God's glory. This can look a lot of different ways. This is not cookie cutter. But I hope that as we've explored this text, you've heard the voice of Christ saying, I want you to grow closer in relationships with others. I want you to learn to live this out, do these things, look like Jesus, forgive like Jesus, love like Jesus, teach, speak for Jesus. I want you to live as my daughter in this context. I want you to experience intimacy and connection and encouragement, not as a drudgery, not as something, oh, I need to do this, but as a connection that will be a source of joy and delight and a context, a soil in which we will grow and be formed in the fullness of Christ. Let's pray.